let's join our hearts together to pray. Father, as we sing this song, it is well with my soul, knowing that the author of the song, centuries ago, what he'd gone through, but there's a certain assurance, a certainty in his heart, because he has the Redeemer. So today we pray for ourselves, it is well with my soul, because Christ is sufficient, Christ is enough. We also lift up our neighborhood, our community, our country before you this morning. We sing the song with that prayer in our hearts. It is well with our souls. We pray that Christ will be sufficient for our country, for our neighborhood, for our colleagues, for our friends, for our families. We also lift up those that you love, your children in the Middle East, in countries like Iran and Iraq, in Syria, in all these places that's in turmoil, in a lot of battle, war, killing, hurting, hatred. We pray that it is well with their soul because Christ is sufficient. We don't know how, but you manifest your Son in their heart and in the midst of them, that it is well with their soul as well. So we lift them up at this moment. We pray for deliverance. We pray for safety. We pray for you empowering them to continue to love and to bear witness of the wonderful and marvelous Savior, our Redeemer. It is well with their soul. Father, we pray that even in our little world, in our little cosmos, in a little turmoil in our own life, it is well with my soul. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Would you please continue to stand with me as I read today's scripture? Today's scripture is a continuous series of the sermon from the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. Today we are in chapter 2, verses 10 to 18 to conclude this chapter. And this part, that Christ is superior than the angels. And when I read that, I want to bring your attention to focus on what Christ has done for you and for me. This is the word of God. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 to 18. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who satisfies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing you your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children of God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook for the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is the reading of God. Please be seated. This summer, the movie theaters played with movies of superheroes. Today's sermon title is An Upside-Down Hero. I derive that from a particular word in the passage which I just read to you, which is a word in verse 10. If you still have your Bible, I want you to open up to that place. And I encourage you to bring your Bible to the church, because sometimes we refer to things, and if you have that at hand, it's easier for you to retain the message. The word in chapter 2, verse 10 is, in the ESV translation, is the founder. In NIV translator is the author. This is a difficult word. This is a word that appear only a few times in the New Testament, and it can render in different way. One way to render it is champion. Another way to render it is pioneer or a hero. So this is a very rich word, and this basically captures this whole passage of who Christ is. And I put today's title is The Upside Down Hero. The author of our salvation, the hero of our salvation. This summer, movie theater has been played with movie about superheroes. For example, if you pay attention, I'm sure a lot of young people, you probably watch more than one. Transformer 4, The Edge of Tomorrow, Lucy, and all these things. Now, you see a common thread in these movies. These movies all communicate something to us. The first thing is, we need salvation. We need help. Not only just ordinary help, we need big help. Because the future looks grim. The future looks pale and dark. But also in these movies, you saw the hero or the heroine, whoever that is. They are not perfect. They have their own share of darkness. They have their own share of brokenness. Almost all of them are self-made, even though they have superpower. These are the storyline coming from the Bible. You can trace that all back to the origin of the Bible. We are in deep trouble. Our future looks very dark. We need help. We need more than ordinary help. We need big help. We need extraordinary help. We need supernatural help. But the hero here we picture is not a hero that depict in the movies that they have their own share of darkness. They have their own sin or their own brokenness they have to battle with. But the hero the Bible depicts for us, for all of us, Jesus Christ, is the one who was perfect and complete, but for our own sake, enter into our brokenness. But he himself was not a sinful man. Now today's scripture, I want to bring it to you some basic terms as you read the book of Hebrews. Some of the terms that you see in the book of Hebrews appear many times. Father, son or sons, brothers, these kind of things. These are familial terms, familial terminology that depict a family relationship. I want to make it clear for all of you, and as well as you, when you read the New Testament and Old Testament, you see that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, you know, and for those of you, you are in the church, you know what I'm talking about, the Trinity. But for those of you, you are not familiar with the Christian faith, you come with your friend, I want to make this clear in the beginning. We believe, Christian faith believe in one true God, but this one true God has three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are one. Each one of them, they are equally eternal, equally glorious, equally almighty, equally all knowledge, equally all wise. But yet they are distinct, they are distinctive three persons, because in salvation they carry out different functions. But each one of them are fully God, not part of God. God the Father is fully God. God the Son, Jesus Christ, is fully God. God the Holy Spirit is fully God. They have their personality. In other words, they have emotion. They have relationship. They have their likes and they have their don't likes. They have their will. They have their decisions making. That is the word personality mean. This is what we call the Trinity. Now, I know that it's difficult for us to grasp that idea. And I have to submit to you, that is God. If we can fully understand God, then He will no longer be God. He will be one of the items in our life that we can manipulate. But because He's God, there's part of Him we'll never be able to understand fully. But He revealed Himself and He revealed His message enough that is related to our situation. And the book of Hebrew revealed that revelation come to a climax in Jesus Christ, the Son, the second person in that Trinity. He is the message. He carried the full message of who God is. He embodied that message. That is the term we call the Word become flesh. God spoke to us through a person in Jesus Christ. So that's why when we proclaim the Christian faith, we ask people, like, read the first four books in the New Testament, the Gospels. Because the Gospels recorded Jesus' life. You see Jesus' action, you see Jesus' behavior, you see Jesus' saying, teaching, and self-proclamation, you know who God is, and particularly, in particular, how God wants to relate it to us, sinners. That is the Trinity that we believe in. But the Bible also depicts a familial relationship. For example, God, the Creator, the Father. Why use the term Father? Nowadays, we are in a society, in a culture that we promote all these gender equality. So some translations saying that we should not use this masculine, male-dominated term called God the Father. Why don't we call God the Mother? Now, I present to you that is a violation of the Scripture because it was not what the author intended. The author lived in an ancient time in his own context, and God spoke through him in his cultural context. The term Father in ancient Middle East, as well as in some of the Asian culture today, depict a relationship. There's a connotation of the term Father. That means it's someone who provides for and protect over his children and provide loving guidance in their life. We cannot simply substitute the term with some gender equal terms. Then we do violation to the original intention of the author. We are reading something that is today back to the Scripture. We do so. That is why we insist on these terms, not because of the gender thing, but because we want to be faithful to the original meaning of the text. Same as, you know, in the book of Hebrew, you see that they call Jesus, the author called Jesus Christ the Son of God. Now, the Son of God, sometimes it's very difficult for us to communicate that concept to non-believers. And especially if you're in your marketplace, in your office, you have some Muslim friends. They are very offended by the term that God has a son that you worship. Did God engage in sexual relationship with a woman and produce an offspring? Is the Son of God second to, or not equal to, the Father? No, that was not the intention. In ancient time, the author, the intention of the Son, the sonship, actually carried the meaning of loyalty, subordination in terms of the familial relationship, that he's willingly submit himself under the Father. That doesn't mean he's not equal to the Father, or he's less valuable than the Father. But most importantly, he's the inheritor. He's the one who inherits everything, every rich of the Father. He can fully represent the Father. That is what the Son of God means. You know, nowadays in our society, we don't have that. To borrow an illustration, if I ask a question of all of you, for the man and the woman in this room, how many of you are doing the same profession as your father or your mother do? I don't think that's many of us. But in ancient time, what the father does, the son will do. If I'm a carpenter, my son will be a carpenter. As a matter of fact, the last name carpenter comes from that. There's a lot of these last names coming from that. And it's an ancient time familial relationship that the Bible author used these terms to communicate to us. So it's inclusive. It includes all children of God. But particularly here, when we say we are sons of God, that means we are the inheritors. We are going to be inheriting the rich in Christ, through Christ, from God. And we also bear His image to testify, to represent Him in the world. The Son of God, the sons of God. Brothers. We call each other brothers and sisters. The Bible used that familial term, brothers. What does it mean? It means it carries the meanings of loyalty. It carries the meaning of mutual support. It carries the meaning of intimacy. It carries the meaning of together, share experience. That's what bound us together. So I want to make sure that you understand these familial terms in the Bible, particularly in the book of Hebrew, very clearly. By understanding that, it helps us to understand deeper the meaning of today's passage. Today's passage, another title for that, an upside-down hero, can be very straightforward for the Christian. Incarnation. The meaning of incarnation and the impact of incarnation. Here in today's text, we see that first, the Father's heart. In verse 10, let me read verse 10 to you again. For it was fitting, or in some other translation, it is appropriate, that He, God, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons into glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now in this verse, there's a lot of words that could be a little bit puzzling. What does it mean? Is there someone judging God? Are you appropriate? Are you doing the proper thing? Are you doing these things appropriate or not? No. God is above all. He cannot be judged by any of us. So what did the author intend to say? For it was fitting that He, whom and by whom, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder, the hero, the champion of our salvation, which is Jesus Christ, perfect through suffering. A couple of questions raised in this verse. First question is, what does it mean by God doing this is fitting? Second is, Christ is not perfect before His suffering, just like us? No, that was not what the author said. The author said, you see, the word for means it's connecting from the previous passages. Now in chapter 1 and chapter 2, beginning of chapter 2, we see that the author presents to us that Christ is the superior revelation. In the old time, that God spoke through prophets to our forefathers. But in this last time, God spoke to us through His Son, implying that this Son carries a more clearer and more sufficient message from God. And this Son of God, Jesus Christ, He pre-exists because He participates with God the Father together in creation. And as a matter of fact, it's through Him the Father created the world. And it's out of His word that He sustained the world. He's not only participate in creation, but He also sustaining the operation of this whole universe. Today we see that physical law, the chemistry and all these things work as usual because Christ actively sustaining it. We do one and two and then we expect the result is free. We do this and that and then we expect there's a predicted result. That means Christ is sustaining the creation. And this Christ, by definition, is much superior than angels. For angels are spirit who are serving those who receive eternal life. But yet, we saw that last week in Sam's message. For a time period, he put him under a little bit under angels. Now that's alluding to Christ's incarnation. The second person in Trinity, fully God, fully equal to God, same glory, same power, same magnificent, glorious existence, took the form of flesh and blood like you and me, enter into our history 2,000 years ago in a poor place in the Middle East, took the form of human, put himself under angel. For what reason? So that we, you and I, who were slavery of our own sin, can be delivered and redeemed. And this is that little word for in verse 10, communicate. So in other words, that little word for connecting this act of Jesus Christ's incarnation, the second person's incarnation, the second person in Trinity's incarnation, become one of the humans, is out of that Father's heart that he wants to redeem and to save. So with that Father's heart, with that compassion, with that love, it is fit for him to do this. And what is that thing? What is he to do? In the latter part of verse 10, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. What does that mean by make him perfect through suffering? It doesn't mean that Christ was not perfect. The word perfect here means complete, done, mission accomplished. That is what the Greek word teleo here means, perfect through suffering. In other words, when the second person of Trinity in eternity before he incarnate, he could not suffer and die for sinner. The only way he can suffer and die for sinner is to become a man, to become a human, to take on the form of flesh and blood. Because only when you become a human, you can die. So through his suffering, the task of salvation, saving you and I, is completed. That is what it meant here. It doesn't mean that Christ is not perfect. No. He's talking about the task of saving the lost. So we see that the Father's heart. There's no other way for him to save you and I except sacrificing his Son, the one who shared in eternity everything that the Father has. Humble himself, took a human form, and died. So in other words, the purpose of incarnation is to die. Now you and I, we were born not to die. We were born to enjoy the fullness of life. Today, why you go through education, why you pursue degrees, why you struggling and try to find a better job, is because you want to enjoy the fullness of life. But there's only one man. Our Lord Jesus Christ, he knew from the beginning the purpose of his being born was to die. For you and for I. So the text continues. The very act that he took our form, become a human, to live with us, walk, share the agony, the limitation, the struggle with us the same, is precisely he wants to stand with us. He wants to stand with us. This is the second point I want to bring out in today's message. The first point is the Father's heart, his loving compassion, compel him to sacrifice his Son, the only Son, And then the Son took on the form of human being in order to stand with you and me. Verse 11 and go on. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Saying, quoting, this verse 12 is quoting from Psalm 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing you your praises. And then in verse 13, he quotes another Old Testament passage from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 17 to 18. I will put my trust in him. Or in the original, in your translation, could be, I will put my hope in him. It's the same meaning. Again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Or a more accurate translation, word by word, I am with them. I am with the God's children. So what? Why did the author quote these two passages? Psalm 22 is a psalm that predicts Christ's suffering. That is a very famous psalm. Some of you know that. Every year in Easter, in the Holy Week, we read that. And, you know, if you have a Bible, you can turn it to me. Turn it with me together to Psalm 22. If you don't, just listen. I just pick some of verses to read to you. Psalm 22, this is the word in David's mouth, but also Christ saying that on the cross in his agony. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? That's the first verse. And later on in the psalm, in verse 5, to you they cry and were rescued. In you they trust and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouth at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. People mocking Christ under the cross as well. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You make me trust you at my mother's breast. And go on. So the psalm is saying that David, in his agony, in his deep suffering, he cried out to God, don't abandon me. My rescue can only be in you. While my enemy, my foe, are mocking me, ridiculing me, I'm in great pain. And this psalm, you know, predicts some details of Jesus' agony as he's dying. For example, in verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That's what happened when Jesus was on the cross, that the Roman soldier cast lots and divide his garment. So this psalm is a messianic prediction of Christ's suffering. But in verse 22, which is what the author of Hebrews quote today that we read here in verse 12, is a turning point of the whole psalm. Before verse 22, it was all cry out for help, cry out to God that I trust in you. Would you please help me? I'm in great pain. But in 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. Suddenly turned into praise. Why? Because the God he cried out to deliver him. The God answered to his distress call and come and rescue him. And therefore, David turned his whole focus from my pain to proclaiming that I personally experienced this. I'm in deep pain, but my God come and deliver me. So therefore, I want to let you all know, my brothers, all the nation in the world, that know that this is a wonderful God, that one day every nation, every tribe, every tongue will compel to worship this God from generation to generation. And this is what Psalm 22 implies. And the author of Hebrew picked it up, and he remembered and connected with Christ, the incarnated God. He took our form, identified with us in our pain, in our darkness, in our struggle. But he's proclaiming at the same time that I experienced the Father's deliverance. And I want to stand with you. You and me. He wants to stand with us. Because he said, this God is worthy of our worship, worthy of our praise, worthy of our trust. He delivers us. So he stands with us. He stands together with us. And this also continue in verse 13, quoting from Isaiah chapter 8. And I don't want to go back to that text again, because it's the same. It's the time period in Israel's history that they were facing foreign invasion, Assyrian Empire. The country is in great danger. And then the prophet proclaimed, I will put my trust in him. Behold, I and the children God has given me. Christ, through these two Old Testament texts that predicting Christ's ministry, is standing firmly with you and me in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our struggle. Incarnation. Christ identifies himself with you and with me. In your every temptation, later on in the end of the chapter, it alluded to. In every temptation that we experience. Now, it doesn't mean that the temptation that I went through, the temptation that you went through, the temptation that you internet more or more, addiction to the internet and all these things that Christ went through, that no. But categorically, all the temptation pointing toward one thing is tempting us to dethrone God. And that was what Christ went through in his temptation. To dethrone God, to do things, take things upon my own hand, not trusting anybody else, but only trusting on my own might and strength to fix things. And we have our own share of learning that lesson that is not going to work. And Christ went through that, and he was victorious over that. And in that sense, he went through every temptation that you and I struggle with. Because all our temptation ultimately point to that direction. To dethrone God. To drag God down from the throne. And I want to put myself on the throne. I want to put my strength on that throne. Incarnation. Christ identifies himself with you and with me in every way. Verse 14, since therefore the children share the flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and the deliverer, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. He identified us to a degree that he died. Death is the ultimate enemy in our lives. In our culture, we sugarcoat death. We don't talk about it. We avoid talking about it. We can talk a lot about a lot of topics that will be a debate. But when the subject of death comes up, oftentimes you see a group suddenly fall silent. Why we sued a lot of medical institute and medical practitioners? Because in our culture, we think everybody owes us life. If someone operates on us in order to save us but make a mistake, we sue them. Because we think they owe us life. That is our culture. We love to talk about life, talk about all this richness, but we avoid the topic of death. But death is something that we cannot avoid. And why is death so difficult to talk about? A couple of reasons. Drawings from some study. Reason for difficult to talk about death. First, it's a loss of control. we no longer can control. Now, theoretically, we know that when we die, we can't control anything. But have you ever visited a dying patient? I have many opportunities of visiting a dying patient. No matter what he or she achieved in his lifetime, the last few moments in that person's life is a very vivid picture of totally loss of control. No instrument, no medication, no drug, no any human intervention can save or can grab that person away from that process of dying, losing his or her own life. It's a great loss of control that we fear. I share with you, some of you, my story of losing control when I was a teacher in New York City. Every year we have certain days designated to have staff development. And one year I was assigned a different location in Manhattan, actually in New York City. I didn't know where it is. And I look at the map, the subway didn't go there. So I hop on a bus, show the address to the bus driver, and the bus go north on Manhattan, past the river, into Bronx. The buildings start to look different. No windows, graffitis, wooden boards board up the windows, trash all over. And I look at it, I hope that the bus will go into a better neighborhood. And then when I was hoping that, the door opened, the driver said, "This is your stop." So I went down, the bus go on. Across the street is the elementary school I was supposed to go in to receive training for that day. I was standing there waiting for the traffic light to turn. And the group of people playing basketball in one of the rundown, you know, basically it's a non-existent building with a lot of bricks and all these things. They were playing basketball. They look at me. "Are you Chinese or Japanese?" I ran like there's no tomorrow into that elementary school. But I tell you, at that moment, I felt total loss of control. Even there's a police car next to me, I still feel the same. The fear of losing control. Little taste about death. Another one reason why we fear death: incomplete. Things that you want to mend, relationship that you want to patch up, you don't have the chance anymore. Failure you want to correct, you can't do that. That is why we fear death. Another one, separation from our loved one. The person lying in front of the funeral home in the funeral service. No matter how much you have your compassion, your love toward him or her, there's no way to communicate. He or she cannot respond to you anymore. Separation. Total, absolute separation. And also the fear of totally different realm that we may enter into. We've never been there before. You know, today, if you receive some kind of notice going to a new place for some kind of job-related thing, you try to search online and find out where it is, how does it look like, and even you go to the Google map and see the street view and see, make sure that is there a parking space and all these things. But why is it? Because you fear unknown. You want to gather more information as much as you can. These are the things that death is alluding to. That is why it's so difficult for us to swallow that. Christ stands with us even to his death. That means he walked through that. So it's no longer an unknown to us because our elder brother walked through that. It's no longer a separation because on the other side, we know that in him we will receive eternal life. It is no longer a loss of control because death cannot capture Christ. Christ is already victorious over death because he crushed the owner of death, the devil, by His own death. He paid the price of our sin so that we can walk away from that eternal separation, that eternal unknown, that eternal incompleteness, that eternal separation. That is what incarnation means. And that is what Christ did for us. To give you an example, some of you heard about the name Elizabeth Elliot, the missionary to South America. In one of her books that she wrote, that one time she was walking to a mission field, to an unknown village, with a couple of those native guides. They were guiding her to go there. And they came to a place that there's two mountains. Down there is a deep river, angry river water rushing through. There was no bridge. The only crossing thing is a tree that fell down, that bridged the two cliffs. You saw that in cartoon and all these things. It's real. And then look at that. She froze. She doesn't know what to do. But she saw the guard start to go walk on the trees and go over to the other side. When the guard go around and look back and saw her, she was in motion, standing there looking at that. Doesn't know how to respond. The guard came back over, hold her hand, and walk with her over there. She still trembled, but with that helping hand, knowing that he walked through that bridge and come back to grab her hand and take her through, she had a new certainty. She had a new trust. That is enough for her to take that hand, to God's guy's hand, and walk that tree trunk to the other side. That is what Christ did for you and for me. The Creator, Christ, who participated in God's creation, and Christ the Redeemer, these works are connected. Not only He created the universe and set it there and leave it alone, but He actively participated in redeeming the lost, you and I, by standing with you and standing with me together, and leading the way, and it could take us back to that term, the founder of our salvation, the author, the champion, the pioneer. That word is really rich. It doesn't mean only like we go to a football game and watch the ruckus night they're playing. Let's suppose that they win the game big, you know. And then we all rally, oh, then we share the winning. But you know what? Long time ago, a commentator saying that little couple of people in the field running like crazy, running their hearts out, and then all these thousands and thousands of people surrounding them who need more exercise. It's those fans that are sitting there drinking the soda, eating the junk food, and roaring. They need that exercise, but instead only those people running. Christ is more than just a champion who win the game for us, but He also a pioneer who opened a way so that He can take our hands and walk with Him in His victory into the glory that the Father intended for us. So my dear brothers and sisters, the book of Hebrews encourages us to be faithful. Later on in the book, you will see the word apostasy. Means you are drifting, we are drifting away from where we stand. Apostasy in the book of Hebrews doesn't mean only like, oh, I stop coming to church, I stop serving, and I just, you know, a Sunday Christian and that sort of thing. It means deeper. It means more. Apostasy in the context of the book of Hebrews is related to Judaism. What is Judaism saying? Judaism tempting the first century Christians, saying that Christ is not enough. You have to do more in order to make it perfect. That is apostasy in the book of Hebrews saying. My dear brothers and sisters, yes, Christ inspires us to do more, but that doing more is out of our recognition and our worship And our love toward Him because He's sufficient. We rely on His power and His strength. We're holding His hand because He walked through that journey before. So whether in your company, in your bank, in your workplace, you are as an engineer, as a programmer, as a medical personnel, you are participating in Christ's work of redeeming His creation by transforming our society. Fixing the bridge, building something that will work, helping people deal with the disease, helping them to invest wisely to a degree not greedy. Serving in law enforcement to restrain evil. What you are doing has biblical meaning, has biblical significance, because you are participating in the Creator as well as the Redeemer's work. But also at the same time, Christ went through those suffering for you and for me. So whether you've been treated unfairly because of your faith, people mocked you, people despise you, people play politics to elbow you away from what you're supposed to get in your job, go back to the incarnated Christ. Insist on His sufficiency. Then we stand faithfully with Him. And that is what the book of Hebrews encourages all of us. Christ is sufficient. He's done it. He's been there. And He's taking your hand and walk through it. And He guarantees the other side is a glorious, glorious future. Let's pray together. Father, we come to You this morning. We confess that we are so limited. We forget Christ is sufficient. We want to add things. We want to do more for the sake of making up our salvation. But yet, salvation has been completed by the incarnated Christ. So today, would You please take away our fears? Take away our brokenness. Extend Your hand and help us to trust You by extending our hand to hold on Christ's hand and walk that journey with Him together. For You are the victor and You are the Redeemer and the Creator. Help us to be faithful to the sufficiency and the supremacy of Christ. In Christ's glorious name we pray. Amen.